Finish this sentence with me, if you know it. God is good. And all the time, God is good. That is true. That is biblical. And as cringy as it may be to some of our young folk for us to say it like that, it is an expression of sound doctrine. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. But if God is good all the time, why is the world so bad? Why is so much wrong with the world if God is so good? Well, one answer to that question would be sin. When Adam sinned, it wrecked the good world that God, that God had made, and it subjected everything in creation to a curse because of sin. And so there's a lot that's wrong in God's good world because of the curse of sin. Another answer might be free will. God gives people a great deal of freedom in regards to the decisions that they make and to the actions that they take. And bad people usually make bad decisions and perform bad actions. But there's another factor that we have to take into consideration of why there's so much bad in the world, and that is the influence of Satan and demons. Last week we talked about the fact that Satan is opposed to God and all that he loves. In Revelation 12, we saw that Satan was opposed to God's covenant people in the Old Testament, that he is opposed to the church of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We saw that Satan was opposed by the armies of heaven when he continually stood before the throne of God accusing God's people of their sins. He was cast out. And now we see that Satan's time is short. His remaining time is short, and he is furious. Christ is already king, and he will win. But Satan is furious. Well, today we're going to look at Revelation 13. And we're going to see more about Satan's efforts on the earth. And here's our big idea in this chapter. And that is that the world under Satan's influence demands total allegiance. But God's people must faithfully endure. So if you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 13, or in the Pew Bible, it should be page 1226, maybe 1227. And we're going to look at Revelation 13 and read about the satanic kingdom of this world. Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Excuse me. Amen. Now, Revelation 13 is filled with some crazy imagery, to be sure. But it's not quite as crazy as it first appears if you have just a little bit of background. In this vision, John the Apostle is seeing something very similar to what the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament describes in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet sees four separate beasts coming up out of the sea, and the fourth beast is the fiercest of them all. It has 10 horns. It's speaking against the Most High. It's making war on the saints. It's devouring the whole earth. And Daniel doesn't understand what he sees, and he is understandably bothered or troubled by what he sees. And so finally, Daniel gets an interpretation of what he has just seen, and he is told that the four different beasts that he sees coming up out of the sea are actually four different earthly kingdoms. And what John is seeing here in this vision is essentially the culmination of Daniel's vision, where it's the fourth beast in view, but that fourth beast has characteristics of the other three as well. And one way that some Christians have interpreted this chapter is that they say the dragon is Satan, which we know because chapter 12 makes that very clear. The dragon is Satan. But then they go on and they say that the first beast is the Antichrist, a central figure who will appear before the return of Christ. And they say that the second beast is a false prophet, a central or singular figure who will appear again before the return of Christ. And in that interpretation, all of the things that we're reading about are primarily speaking to end time events that happen right before the bodily return of Jesus Christ. But it's important for us to remember that these visions were recorded for us and for the benefit of the original recipients, suffering, persecuted, opposed Christians living in the vicinity of Turkey in the first century, and that these things were written for their encouragement and so that they would persevere. So whatever it says to us, it's saying to us and also to those who came long before us, as well as those who come after us, should Jesus Christ's return be delayed. So another way to interpret this chapter is that, like Daniel sees, and it's interpreted to him, it's not dealing only with individuals, but it's dealing also with empires and kingdoms, governments, rulers and leaders, entire systems of evil under Satan's influence that God's people find themselves right smack dab in the middle of. And from that perspective especially, Revelation 13 shows us several things. And the first of those is that Satan's power is limited. Satan's power is limited. Should be the first point on the screen. Satan's power is limited on the screen there. But he delegates it to earthly authorities. Satan's power is limited. Lucas. Satan's power is limited, but he delegates it to earthly authorities. In this chapter, John describes a beast rising out of the sea with horns and crowns and prideful, self-exalting names. And in verse 3, we're told that the dragon, who is the devil, gives to the beast his kingdom and government, this power and authority, this great authority and throne. And authority is given to it over every tribe and language and people, even to make war on Christians and conquer them or kill them. And there are many things that Satan cannot do because he is a created being like us. And so, therefore, he is not, a couple of them on the screen, he is not self-existing. He didn't bring himself into existence. And he is not self-sustaining. He doesn't keep himself going. Even Satan unknowingly is dependent upon God for his continuation. And he is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere all at once. And he is not omniscient. He does not know all things. And he is not omnipotent. He cannot do all things. He is not all-powerful. But Satan and his demons working together undoubtedly exert influence on people, and there is reason to believe that Satan has the authority or the power to do even more than that. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days after his baptism, one of the events that is described in the Gospels is we're told that Satan takes Jesus up onto a high mountain from which he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, all of these will be yours if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus responds, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. Now, some commentators have said Satan was merely bluffing here. Satan didn't really have the ability to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. But according to our text today, and this example of the dragon giving authority to the beast, it would appear that he did have the ability to give those things to Jesus during his temptation, which would help explain to us why so many earthly governments and so many worldly leaders throughout history have been so cruel and oppressive and so hateful of all that is good and holy and of freedom and of flourishing and so antagonistic toward Christianity and toward the people of God and toward God's truth as well. While God is sovereign and bears final responsibility for raising up and tearing down the kingdoms of the earth, Satan also plays a role in the seeding of evil governments and evil leaders. This gives us fresh perspective on Psalm 146:3, which says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man of whom there is no salvation. One of the reasons why we should not trust in government too much, even if it's the candidate we voted for, is that it may be that their influence and authority will do more to serve Satan's agenda at the present than it will to further the visible kingdom of God at the present, where God rules over his people by his word. So we need to be aware of Satan's limited authority, but the fact that he is delegating it to earthly leaders nonetheless. But it's not just leaders in governments that Satan is exerting influence and authority over. Revelation 13 also teaches us that the world, the whole world, is united in the worship of false Christs. The whole world is united in the worship of false Christs. Verse 4 tells us that the whole earth worships the dragon and the beast. And in verse 8, we're told that all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. And then in verse 12, it says that the second beast makes the earth and all its inhabitants worship the first beast. I found it interesting as I studied this passage this week how several commentators said they noticed that what we have here in Revelation 13 is a counterfeit to the true God. You have an unholy trinity on display here in Revelation 13. The dragon is presenting himself as God the Father, from whom the Son comes and who gives authority to the Son and who is to be worshipped. We have the dragon, we have the beast coming from the dragon, we have the dragon giving authority to the beast, and we're told that the dragon is worshipped. Then you have the first beast presented as a false Christ or an antichrist who's mortally wounded yet comes back to life, who's given authority over all the people of the earth and who is also worshipped by the people of the earth. And then you have the second beast who is like an unholy spirit who works to make people worship the first beast. And so we see a counterfeit counterpart to the real Trinity here in Revelation 13. And when we hear the term antichrist, we tend to think of the opposite of Christ, or like the other end of the spectrum. So Christ is sinless and righteous. So like the antichrist surely must be like as wicked as possible. And we also tend to think of an individual or like a singular figure. But in the letter of 1 John, John the Apostle, this same John who receives these visions, reminds his readers that many antichrists, plural, have already gone out into the world. So what makes someone or something an antichrist? Well, an antichrist is a rejection of Christ. It stands in opposition to the real Christ by deceitfully presenting itself as another Christ, a different kind of Savior, an alternative Lord, an alternative rescuer. And everyone in the world who does not believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who died for sins and rose again and is coming back again someday, everyone in the world who does not believe this of Jesus and look to him and trust on him and surrender their lives to him, who has not turned from sin and self in repentance and faith toward Christ, everyone in the world worships the devil and some kind of false Christ. Now, that probably seems hugely exaggerated to say that everyone in the world who's not a true Christian worships the devil and a false Christ. And you might be thinking, well, certain people, like perhaps Muslims, those images of hundreds and hundreds of Muslims at a time bowing down toward Mecca, they do this 5 times a day, praying to Allah and seeking to obey the Quran so that they might earn their salvation. Well, yeah, they worship a false God and a false Christ. Okay, sure, they worship the devil. Or maybe Hindus. You see videos of, again, hundreds of people bathing themselves in the foul, stinking Ganges River. They're seeking cleansing from sin. They're seeking renewal or assistance in their process of renewal, which they will experience, they think, over multiple reincarnations. And they're also doing this in hopes of bringing peace to the souls of their departed loved ones who they believe are in this process of endless reincarnations. You say, well, sure, they're worshiping a false God and false Christ. I believe that's equal to worshiping the devil, or maybe the New Age hippie or the militant atheist or the transgendered gay rights activist, maybe they, by all of their actions which are in opposition to what God's word says, maybe they are presenting some kind of false Christ, worshiping a false God. Maybe they are under the influence of the devil, but not people like us. Not the average, hardworking, red-blooded, blue-collar, conservative values Midwesterner. They're not worshiping the devil and false Christs. Surely not them. Yes, them. And all the others. And many, many more. Every ball game you attend, every concert you go to, every time you stand in line at the store or walk to your table at a restaurant, you are surrounded by people who, despite all the differences in beliefs that they have and all their differences of opinions and their different backgrounds and experiences and values and their different economic, socioeconomic status, they are all united in ascribing worth and value to someone or something other than Christ. An antichrist, an opposite Christ, another Christ. And they're all fully devoted to those pursuits. And it might be family, and it might be wealth, and it might be success, and it might be sports, and it might be education, and it might be their appearance, and it might be their health, and it might be control, and it might be power, and it might be pleasure. But they're all pursuing a false savior who they believe is going to deliver them from their personal hell and going to grant them entrance into their personal heaven. Amen. And all of those things are a false Christ. And the world is united in the worship of them. The other thing that Revelation 13 teaches us, though, is that the world system demands total allegiance. The third point is that the world system demands total allegiance. Starting in verse 11, we read about the second beast. He exercises authority and makes the earth worship the first beast. And the second beast works great signs, deceiving people and making them an image of the first beast. And it makes the image to breathe and speak so that those who will not worship it are killed, and it causes everyone, both great and small, to take a mark on their forehead or hand, without which they cannot buy or sell anything. Now, we finally come to one of the most quoted, misunderstood, and enigmatic references in the entire book of Revelation, and that is the mark of the beast. And it is not a tattoo, and it is not a computer chip. For all the conjecture about the number 666 and it being someone's name, possibly Nero Caesar, and picturing a wildly godless and cruel leader, the bottom line is 7 is the number of fullness and wholeness and perfection in the book of Revelation, and 6 is short of that. And whatever else it may be, 666 is the magnification of human falseness and rebellion against God. On the forehead represents ideological commitment. On the hand represents the practical outworking of that system of beliefs. And that means that the evil system of world leaders and influencers and powerful people and governments who are unified in the worship of false Christs under Satan's influence, having received their authority from him, demand that you believe what they believe and live like they live and bend the knee to what they say to bend the knee to, or else. Or else there's no place for you in society. There's no place for people like you in the public square. There's no place for ideas and beliefs like yours in the marketplace of ideas. And this ebbs and flows from place to place in history and around the world, but it's always present to a certain degree. Now, here's what I mean by that. You may not ever hear someone say in your lifetime, "Oh, you believe in Christ? That he's the eternal Son of God? who died and rose again, the only way to the Father, the only true God, the only way of salvation. You're a Christian and you want to raise your kids to honor Christ and serve Him and to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness so that everything else will fall into place in their lives. Well, you can't do that here. That's not all right here. You will probably never hear that exactly in your lifetime. Most likely never. Hopefully never. Here in our country. But you might have someone say, well, this, fill in the blank, this is what everyone does. It's what everyone does. So if you're going to participate in blank or be a part of our thing, whatever that is, you've got to do this because it's what everyone does. And it's going to cost you something to do that. And what it's going to cost you is pursuing Christ. And it will cost you being totally devoted to Christ. And it will cost you being distinctly Christian. And it will require you to have a greater uniformity with those who do not know, love, worship, and serve Christ than with the people of God throughout the ages. And that's by design. Spiritually, by design. Maybe not consciously from the people telling you that, but it's 100% the intention of the spiritual forces of darkness that have dominion in the kingdom that that individual is a part of. And they might not even realize that that's what they're propagating. But that's because the satanic kingdom of this world doesn't want to coexist with the kingdom of Christ. They want to overthrow it. And they want to oppose those who get in the way of it. They don't want you to live as a Christian in the world coexisting. They want you to be like them, and they demand total allegiance. But the good news is, as Revelation 13 also teaches us, that the fate of Christians has been fixed from the beginning by a sovereign God. In the majority of this chapter, it would appear that Satan and his kingdom of darkness are having their way on the earth, and they're coming out ahead. In fact, it has looked that way at many times in the history of the world, and at many places it still does. In his book, The Supremacy of Christ, Ahith Fernando writes, "Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth, but he is bound with a rope that can be lengthened or shortened. He cannot do that which God does not permit him to do. And even his evil schemes will be finally used by the sovereign God, to achieve ultimate good." Though Satan gives authority in verse 2, verse 5 says that the beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is half of 7, meaning for a time, not forever. But who allowed the beast to do this? Or in verse 7, when it's allowed to make war on the saints? Or in verse 14, when it's allowed to work signs? Or in verse 15, when it's allowed to give breath to the image? Who is doing all of this allowing? Who indeed, if not the Lord God Almighty? God allows the world to make war on and conquer Christians. God allows them to be taken captive and killed with the sword. But that's not the end of the story. God's purposes will not fail because he has fixed them from the beginning of the world. Contained in verse 8 is a truth so beautiful, it's like a precious diamond in a setting of gold. Verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it." That's the beast. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain." Do you see that? Christians won't bow the knee to the beast. Those who are truly God's people won't be carried off in the current of idolatry and the Christ-denying kingdom of this world. Why? Because their name has been written in the Lamb's book of life, the book of those whom Jesus died to save. And when did that happen? Did it happen when Jesus died on the cross? Did it happen when those individuals prayed to receive Christ? Did it happen when they got baptized? Did it happen when they joined a church, a local church, and became a member? Nope. It happened long before any of those things. It happened from the foundation of the world. From before they were born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose in election might stand. And what is God's purpose? To bring glory to himself and to show forth his greatness by saving unworthy sinners like you and me, who cannot do anything to save ourselves or put us in the right with God by our own power, who have not done and will never do anything worthy or deserving of this gift of salvation. And God will also keep us to the end to show that salvation is all of grace and it is all of God and that he has done it all. And so no matter what Christians encounter in this life, they can know that God is sovereign and the most important thing in the world, their salvation, has been fixed from before it all began. But that doesn't mean that Christians don't have any role or responsibility. The fifth thing that Revelation 13 shows us is that Christians need faith and wisdom and endurance to persevere to the end. In verse 9, we're told, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's the author's way of saying, listen up. Be sure that you're paying attention. And then after talking about the reality that for some, following Jesus will cost them their very lives, John writes, here is the call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And then again, after talking about the mark of the beast, without which people cannot participate in the affairs of the world and any kind of commerce, John writes, this calls for wisdom. You see, no one becomes a Christian and just sets cruise control. Coming to Jesus means clinging to Jesus. It means taking hold of Jesus like the woman with the issue of blood who thought, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. And so she fights her way through the crowd to reach out and to grab on to the bottom of Jesus' robe. Coming to Jesus means putting all your hope in Jesus like the friends of the man who took him on top of a house and cleared away the roof so they could let him down in front of Jesus despite the crowds so that he would be made whole. Coming to Jesus means continually crying out to Jesus like blind Bartimaeus, who said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, and continued to cry out all the more, even though the people around him said, be quiet, leave him alone. Saving faith is a persistent, active, steadfast faith, an unyielding, confident trust that God is reconciling sinners to himself because Jesus lived the life that they should live but can't, and died on the cross in their place, taking their punishment, and rose from the dead so that they can have peace with God, and that you have no one else to turn to and nowhere else to go but Jesus. That's what saving faith is. This kind of faith is always an active faith. And it translates to how we live. And living by faith while navigating life in a fallen world that is wrought with spiritual foes and pitfalls requires wisdom. It requires wisdom. J.I. Packer in the book Knowing God writes, wisdom consists of choosing the best means to the best end. You see, many people who launch out following Christ never actually finish the race. And it's not because they deny Christ or quit calling themselves a Christian, but it's because of foolish living and choices that result in them having a form of godliness but denying its power. They make lots of decisions along the way that may result in a comfortable life, but they don't result in a holy life. And as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 reminds us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we need wisdom to truly see the world for what it is and to make the best choices every day of our lives that will result in the best end. And along with faith and this kind of wisdom, it is necessary to endure, to keep going and not quit and not give up and not to lose heart. And this is one of the reasons why we need other Christians in our lives so badly.
Right.
To help us endure, to help us to carry on and to finish the race when it's hard to be distinctly Christian. And it's hard to be wise. And it's hard to be a loner. And it's hard to swim against the current. And when it's hard to fight our flesh. And when it's hard to say no to Satan. And when it's hard to take up our cross and to die with Christ. If only those who persevere to the end will be saved, then faith and wisdom and endurance are needed to finish the race. God is good. And all the time, God is good. This world may be very hard, very bad. And we know that the devil is hard at work in it. And his time is short. But those who believe in a sovereign God and have come to put their faith in his son Jesus can have hope that this world is not the end. That there is more to this life than meets the eye. Have you put your trust in Christ today? If not, let today be the day of your salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus was raised from the dead by your power, and that he has been seated at your right hand, far above all rule and authority and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And Father, we thank you that that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in those who belong to Jesus and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, as the scriptures say, that we would shine like the stars of the universe, holding out the word of life, and that we would endure to the end, because Jesus has overcome the world. Father, I pray for anyone here today who has not surrendered their life to Jesus and has not put their trust in him, that you would help them to see the hopelessness of their condition, that you would help them to see through the lies of the devil and all the false promises that he and his demons make, and that you would help them to see the glorious treasure that is Christ, the incomparable riches of grace that you offer to all those who will follow after Christ and believe in him. Lord, thank you for your great love. Continue to speak to each of us, Lord, the word that we need to hear today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.